Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. We're glad you're here today. We're looking at a sermon entitled Heartfelt Gospel-Driven Prayer. We've been making our way through Colossians and we're in chapter 4, verse 2. Paul has been showing for quite a while in his letter here, chapter 3 and early 4, how Christ changes us by the mighty work of regeneration. We're new creatures, we're new creations. And that it impacts the home. We're different at home. And it impacts work. And we looked at that the last few weeks. We're not different at home. We're not different. That's how you know. Paul says that you are a recreation. You're born again, radically, surgically changed in your heart. It comes from the inside out. The new man, he calls it. And now he's shifting once again how it affects the overall life in the world. And he gives us two things here. The way we pray and the way we relate to people that he calls outside the faith, outside the kingdom, outsiders. So what he's got here is two conspicuous marks that Christ has changed somebody, that someone is a new creature. Two concluding conspicuous marks. And there's only two points about what Paul is speaking of here. Two things, he says, mark the people in this passage that are new creatures. They seek God in prayer as a spontaneous expression of the new life they have inside. And they see people in light of eternity and their need of Christ. And that's 2 through 6. Verse 2 said, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been in prison. That I may make it clear in the way I ought to. Then he speaks about not prayer, but people, and how we see them in light of eternity. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. We see people as an opportunity. Interesting. As in need of Christ. Verse 6, let your speech always be seasoned with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So, two things. Mark someone in this text that Christ has changed, that are born again, that are regenerated, that are new creations. They seek God in prayer as a spontaneous expression of who they are in communion in new life with Christ. And then they see people in light of eternity. So first, we seek God in prayer as a spontaneous expression of life. The ESV says, steadfastly continue in prayer. That's a good translation. This is New American. Devote yourself to prayer. So the first thing we do regarding seeking prayer, the first thing I think that is indicated here, is the reality of prayer as a natural expression of our union in life with Christ. He's told us that we now are alive. We've been made alive. And we are in union with Christ. And he mentions this. Look at chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now let's read it without the little prepositional phrase, is hidden. That little verb there. Leave that out. That's not the main thought. Let's read it without that, just to get the main idea. You have died and your life is with Christ in God. There's the main statement. Now, it's not hidden to us. We have this life. But since it's internal, people can't see it. It starts inside. There's a mighty act of God that makes people new creations. So they are different. They don't try to be different. They are different. We just are what we've become. But then we have to work it out to a fuller degree. Our life is with Christ. It's hidden because it's inside of us. But it manifests itself, Jesus says, by specific things. And if those things aren't manifested, you don't have the inward life, even if you think you do. And that's all over the Bible. And therein is the explanation of the masses of hypocrites. Not that Christians don't struggle and struggle greatly and have to deal with sin and temptation and often fall. But Paul does insist that these things are true of us in general. And now he's talking about this whole matter of the reality of prayer as a natural expression of this life we have in Christ. We possess inwardly a union with Christ so that this naturally compels us to pray from the heart. Kind of like breathing. You just do it. And Christians will find that about themselves. Suddenly, in a car, praying. In the shower, praying. At work, praying. Brief prayers. They just come out. And they're not formal. They're not ritualistic. They're not pre-planned, packaged. It's breathing. Now we have a text that tells us this. Go to Romans 8, where he actually says this thing here. Says in Romans 8:15, a wonderful passage to explain this, to try to state this. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. We have received a spirit, the Spirit of God, every Christian. And He doesn't produce slavery. True Christians that get enslaved usually are in bad churches with bad teaching. The Spirit doesn't produce that again. Watch. You've received a spirit of adoption. He's a spirit whose main emphasis is to assure the real believer that God is their Father and they are God's child by recreation. And that though He was their judge, He poured His judgment out on His Son and now He's their Father. And the Spirit is compelled to bring that assurance to every single true believer. And He says, we've received a spirit, not of fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons by which we notice. This is prayer. We cry out, He means prayer, Abba Father. Now I remember when I was a new Christian in a new church and had a Bible teaching study on Tuesday night. It was an incredible Bible study. We'd bring all our friends. The pastor was a good Bible teacher. He was teaching real truth. And it was just fueling us. And so people would invite their friends to this study. And they invited a guy. And one night, the teacher, pastor, explained who Christ was clearly, very clearly. Explained what He did. And that He was a substitute. And that He bore God's judgment in our place out of love for us, though we're sinners. And that He was Himself the eternal Son of God. All this stuff was real clear. He became a man. And that if you turn to Him and put your faith in Him and repent and surrender to His Lordship as well as Him being your Savior, your sins will be forgiven. And well, this guy's in the back row and he just did it. God worked. And he's a brand new Christian. He was one of these guys that thought the walls would fall down because he walked in. That's how green this guy was. So we had a prayer meeting, a little tiny prayer meeting a couple of days later. Maybe Sunday, I think. It wasn't matter. Right after church, he wanted to have this special prayer meeting. The pastor, if anybody wanted to go in the back around this counter in this kitchen-like room. And we stood there, and I was wondering what this three-day-old Christian was going to do. All of a sudden it got to him. I didn't think he'd pray at all. And he went on and on and on and on and kept calling God his Father. Father this, Father that, and Father this, and Father that. And I thought, nobody's taught this guy anything. He's been to that one study. Nobody's taught this man a thing. And he keeps just spontaneously, from the heart, thanking God and calling Him his Father and amazed that He forgave him. And he must have said Father 30 times. It just comes out. It just comes out. He wasn't trained. By which we cry, Abba Father. The cry there is the scream of a baby. It's used of a newborn baby. It's used of other things. But it's used of instinctive crying. Instinctive, spontaneous reaction. That's how the Christian prays. Somebody that doesn't pray is not a Christian. They can talk about it all day long. God isn't their Father. Spurgeon said it right. The prayerless Christian is in reality no Christian at all. Because the Spirit causes the real Christian to cry out, Abba, Father! And it just is a spontaneous thing. And there's no doubt that reality is what Paul's talking about here. Let me give you another verse. I'll just quote it to you. If you abide in me, Jesus said. You got it? So you're in Christ. You're a Christian. And now you're remaining close with Him as well. And my words abide in you. That's how you know you're close. The Word of God's in you and you're learning the Word of God. Because it's now your food. It's your bread. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, watch this. You shall ask whatever you wish. Notice, not you should ask or you may ask or you could ask. You shall ask. You just will. Got it? You just do. You just do it. John 15:7. You just do it. So that's the reality of prayer. But obviously, Paul also had in mind, or he wouldn't have encouraged us to do it more, to devote ourselves to it, to continue steadfast in it. Obviously, there's the necessity of prayer. And this necessity is felt by us and seen by us in an evil world. We are conscious and aware of neediness in ourselves and others that we really can't do anything about. There are people we can't change. There are resources we simply can't get to them. There are problems, there are issues that we know it's beyond us. Why else pray? Correct. Why bother? There's someone who has access to more resources than we have. There's someone with more power than we have. There's someone with more mercy and grace than we have. And whether we've thought about it or not, that's why we pray. We know what God's done in our life, and we know that only He could have done it. So we look at people and go, I know somebody like you. Me. And I know that only God can do in your life what needs to be done. And I can't do it. I'm at the end of my words. I'm at the end of what I can tell you and say to you. I'm at the end, but I'm not done with you. Because I'm going to go to somebody that knows how to deal with you in love. Now in my testimony, my brother, we were roommates, fine little books, like about this size, he'd set them on my dresser, hoping I'd read them. And I'd say, what's this? He goes, well, it's a book. I said, well, why is it on my dresser? He goes, well, it's just a book about Jesus. I said, here's your book. I'm not interested. And then one night I told him, I said, Matt, I got irritated with him, very irritated, angry. I said, Matt, I don't want to hear about this again. No more. I looked right at him. No more. And he's looking at me. I wasn't sure he knew I meant it. So I cussed to make him know I meant it. And then I said this. Promise me you will not talk to me about this stuff. And I used a curse word. Again, silence. I said, Matt. Promise it to me. He said, I promise. 10 days later, I was saved. I didn't tell him to not pray for me. I didn't know any better. He went to somebody bigger than me, stronger than me, and he brought me down. To bring me up. There is a necessity for prayer. We are conscious. We are aware of our own powerlessness, our own neediness, whether it's people or problems or resources. We know that. We know that He has to do it. Now, what God often does, He often causes impossible situations to drive us to Him in prayer. I think especially when we've had a season where we hardly ever pray. I know a man that did a study on the book of Jonah, the man that ran from God. The guy that God used the big sea creature to swallow him up and from the acid that was in the stomach of that creature scoured off his hair and his eyebrows. There's no doubt about it. You think your stomach has strong acids. Can you imagine a creature that big? So when he got spit out and went to Nineveh, no wonder they listened. He was red, toxic, without hair. He said, God will do this to you if you don't listen. Now, I don't know if that's the case, but there's a lot of guys that think that he indeed looked like that. The title of his series on Jonah was this: God Knows How to Make You Pray. Isn't that amazing? Think about it that way. God knows how to make you pray. Jonah was never going to pray. And man, by the time he got to Nineveh, he had mastered corporate prayer meetings, holding seminars. Listen to this. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God says, I create trouble. I create impossible situations so that you will make vows to me. And you'll follow through on your vows. You will do what you say. And then you cry out to me in your trouble. You scream out to me. You cry out to me. I'll quote it. You will call upon me in the day of your trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. That's prayer, friends. God knows how to make you pray. Why fight it? Go to Him. Now, that's what we're aware of. That's what we're consciously aware of, that our neediness and our powerlessness. But second, regarding this necessity of prayer, we are convinced that in prayer, we access His fullness for our weakness. We have accessible His fullness, His limitless power, His infinite grace, His infinite wisdom for us. So, we know, first of all, that we receive strengthening, sustaining grace in prayer. Let me give you a verse. Through prayer, and I believe with the Word of God that feeds you while you're praying, we receive from Christ at the right hand of God sustaining grace to strengthen us, to enable us to stand when we never thought we could. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's prayer. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we know that through prayer we receive strength and power and wisdom and other things, whatever it is, beyond what is in our own persons, and He gives it to us to sustain us. We also are enabled to resist the devil in his assaults on our mind by prayer. The devil assaults the mind. He terrorizes the mind. He causes the mind to race, become confused, perplexed. It could drive you insane if God didn't have mercy. Think about Eve. What did He do with Eve? He messed with her mind. He twisted and distorted. Remember? That's how He works. They're called the fiery missiles of the evil one. He tries to go after the mind. And if you're not in the Word of God, and you're not being strengthened and given help from prayer, He can terrorize you through the mind. And God uses this stuff to deal with us when we go away from Him. Let me quote it to you. Take up the whole armor of God, that you be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Now here's what's interesting. Paul says, there are times in your life that all that matters is not how much you're advancing or growing or increasing or going forward. There are times in your life that all that matters is you're still standing. That's what he says. So you will stand firm. You're doing great. You haven't backed up. You haven't caved in. You're still serving Christ. You're still standing. Prayer and the Word of God is how Christ enables His people to stand when everyone around them says, how have you not crushed and burned yet? Listen to this. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. So you got to have faith. You got to have faith in the promises. You got to know the promises. With which you can extinguish, watch, all the flaming darts or missiles of the evil one. The promise is contrary to the missile. The missile is doom and gloom. The missile is confusion. The fiery missile is twisted thinking. It's a racing mind and evil thoughts out of control. The promise is the truth. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There it is. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So we know that we're enabled to resist the devil's assault on the mind by the Word of God and prayer. We also are convinced of something. That we are rescued out of trouble by prayer. We saw that earlier in Psalm 50. Here's another one. Listen to what Paul said. We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. He says, I want to tell you about what happened to us in Asia Minor, which would be Turkey today. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life. Now, that's an amazing thing for him to say. Men think they can do anything, fix anything, solve anything. And if there was ever a man that thought that, it was Paul. This is a prodigy. This is a guy that probably would have been on the cover of Time. He says, we were burdened beyond our strength. I finally saw something. I can't do this. I can't get myself out of this. I can't fix it. And Paul realized, God designed it that way. We despaired even of life. Now watch this. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Sentence of death. That means an outside party has caused this. A sentence of death comes from another party, another person. Now the person who has control over death and gives sentences of death ultimately is God. He's saying, God, as it were, executed, as it were in my mind, a sentence of death. He had decided it was over. It came from Him. I wasn't here accidentally. I was under a sentence of death from God, because there's no description of this. We're not really sure, other than maybe the riot at Ephesus, what He's speaking about. And it doesn't really matter. I'd received the sentence of death. God had decided, apparently, that He was done with me. That it was over. Wow. And a sentence of death is the judgment, isn't it? I guess Paul figured, you know, God has tried to get through to me one time too many, and He's had it with me. It's weird. It's an amazing text. And he says this, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He wasn't getting rid of me. He wasn't washing His hands of me. He wasn't saying, I've had it with you. He was saying this, Paul, it's time to rely on me. It's time to call out to me and let me deliver you. And watch what he says. But on God who raises the dead, He delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us. Look at the confidence. On whom we've set our hope that He will yet again deliver us. You also must help by prayer, so that many will give thanks on behalf of the blessing granted through the prayers of many. Notice what he says at the end. I learned something. Like the psalmist says, I will deliver you and you will glorify me. Paul realized something. He wants as many people as possible to know about this deliverance. So here's what I'm doing next time. I'm letting as many people know, so that when I'm delivered, He gets the glory. And the more people that know, maybe the sooner He'll deliver me. Some guy came up and said, a few weeks ago, this amazing situation he was in. And I said, are you in a home group? He said, yeah. I said, have you told your group? He said, no. I said, you need to tell that group. It might help expedite this thing. And have the group pray for you. And we're talking serious issues. We're not talking about a flu or a rash or a whiny three-year-old. It was a real crisis. So, He rescues us out of trouble by prayer. We find refuge from our foes stronger than us by prayer. The psalmist said this. How long will you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. He goes, I'm barely standing. How long are you going to attack me? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths. Inwardly, they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. My hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation, my deliverance, and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. Prayer. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Wow. These are all why we pray. These are all the necessities of prayer. We receive strength. We're enabled to resist the devil. We're rescued out of trouble. We find refuge from foes stronger than us. And we're released from anxiety. Look at Philippians. Just go to Philippians. It's right next to Colossians. Notice what he says there. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that your requests may be known to God. All right. Famous, famous verse. And I've had people that say, well, it didn't work with me. There's something wrong then. Not with the verse. Amazing. First, he states up front, be anxious for nothing, which is an astounding statement. I don't think he's talking about concerns that you can deal with. He's talking about, you've done everything you can, there's nothing more you can do. You can't say anymore, do anymore, scheme anymore, plot and plan anymore. It's time to give it to God. It's time to give the person to God. And then he says you must do it with supplication, which is earnestness. And then he adds this statement that's very significant, with thanksgiving. Whatever thanksgiving is, it means the person is not angry at God. A grateful person and somebody angry at God are not the same thing. It doesn't mean the person's not confused. It doesn't mean the person's not perplexed. It doesn't mean they don't tell God that they're confused, that they wonder why it's happened. That's not what it means. It means you realize that He knows more than you. An angry person thinks they know more than God. An angry person thinks that God doesn't know what He's doing in their life. A thankful person realizes, I can't figure everything out, but He sees the end from the beginning. I can't understand sequence and timing, but I know that He's sovereign and He's also good. So though I'm perplexed and though I'm confused, I'm not going to allow myself to be angry at a God that gave me His own Son. So whatever it means that when you pray and you tell God your needs, that there's humility in you. You realize that as bad as it is, He could justly make it worse. And that if He were to make it worse, He would not be doing anything wrong. We understand this, don't we? That if there were more trouble, more problem people, more disappointment, more crushed hopes, He still would not be giving us what we deserve. Because if we got what we deserved, we'd be sent to hell. So we know that when we're in prayer. And we say, God, I don't understand this, but I thank You. And I'm going to wait for the day that You work it all together for good. And He says, when you do that and you pour yourself out like that, peace that passes understanding will guard your heart and your mind. Amen or not? You notice He guards the mind? Because that's where the devil goes. Look at the end of 7. It surpasses comprehension. It'll guard your hearts and your minds. That mind that races, racked with fear. And what the American church does is they now, even from evangelical churches, tell people to get on medication. I say, humble yourself before God. Listen to me. You say you prayed. I didn't ask if you prayed. I said, did you pray? Humbled before God, grateful because you realize He doesn't have to give you answers to everything. He doesn't have to tell you everything. And that there must be some reason you're in the mess you're in. There's got to be a reason. He does nothing by accident. So before you go buy some drugs, surrender yourself before Him and see if He doesn't give you a peace that passes all understanding. Now, there's one last necessity to prayer. We find release from anxiety. But lastly, we are restored by a sensible experience of His presence. He comes near to His people when they do this. And He gives His people an actual sense of His presence to where you feel that if I open my eyes, I'm going to be at the throne of God and Christ is going to be sitting there. There's an actual conveyance of a sensible presence. Didn't Jesus say, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you? And He was talking about His ascension, was He not? Going to the right hand of God, and through the Spirit who He would send, He says, I will come to you. I will not leave you alone. There's an actual sense of it. Look at the verse. Look at Philippians. He actually says it. Here's our problem. We start at 6 instead of 5. Look what 5 says in Philippians 4. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Now, a gentle spirit is not angry and it's not neurotic and anxious. So that's what he's talking about in 6 and 7. When your mind's guarded, your soul will be gentle. The waters will be calm. How's that happen, brothers and sisters, in verse 5? Did you read it? Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is what? He's present. Near means present, friends. Could just as well be translated present. He's right there. And He draws near to His people. And He gives a sense of a presence. And a strengthening in a presence. Didn't Christ say, my peace I give to you? Doesn't the end of verse 9 say it? Practice these things and the God of peace will what? Be what? He'll be what? With you. With you. And so many people, to shortcut what God's doing, goes out, they go out and do something else. Some expert tells them to do this or to do that or to take this or take that. And God is saying, no, my son will draw near to you. Through His Spirit and through His presence, He will calm your mind. It will be inexplicable to you. You won't understand it. It's a sweet presence. It's such a sweet presence that when you experience it through the Word of God and prayer and a humbling face plant before God, that you say this, Lord, I thank you for the trouble. Without this trouble, I wouldn't have had this reality of your presence. They arrested Samuel Rutherford in the 1600s for preaching in Scotland. That was when they banished 2,000 preachers for preaching the gospel, put them in prison. Hard to believe, isn't it? And he was ripped from his family, torn from his friends, his wife. He'd never been apart from them. And he was just an absolute despair in that jail. Because there was no date of when you'd get out. There's no court appearances and dates. You're just in jail. You're gone. And he admitted that he just wrestled and was sleepless nights. So finally somebody wrote back to him and asked him how he was doing. And he said, well, the Lord has struck me, but He has struck me with roses. And the Lord has put me in prison, but now the prison has become my palace. There's an amazing sweetness of His presence in my cell. Isn't that amazing? Some people have never experienced it. Because they never go to Him. And they're not even taught to go to Him. So there's a necessity of prayer, and now the persistency of prayer. He says to devote yourself to it, or ESV, steadfastly continue in it, and it means to resolve to continue something, to give constant attention to something, to persevere in anything, to adhere to it, to give unrelenting care. And the only way we do that is we know that what He can give us when we do it. Persistency. There's examples given by Christ in the New Testament that encourages people to not quit praying. You got two famous accounts. One is the widow who went before the judge because she had someone harassing her unjustly. And the judge was sick of her coming in. This is the story. And he said, "I don't fear God or man, but she just keeps bothering me." I'm quoting Luke. "I'm going to give her justice so she'll not beat me down by continually coming." This is a lady that just kept going into Judge Judy. Battered her and battered her and battered her. And finally said, "Hey, don't let that woman come in here again." And she says, "I won't if you give me what I want." Because she was in the right, this widow. The judge just didn't want to deal with it. So he goes, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Learn from him." That's what he means. Learn from him. Won't God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Won't he finally respond? But you got a better one if that's possible. You got the midnight visitor. Wow. He has a friend that comes to his house at midnight, bangs on the door, man. And it's Vallejo. Boom, boom, boom. So the guns come out. Because it's got to be some crazy. It's a story. And he goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." In that culture, you could not violate hospitality. It was huge. By the way, when I've traveled like to India and to Asia, it's amazing how important hospitality is. You don't violate it. "Give me some bread," he says. "Won't he answer from within? Don't bother me. The door's shut. My children are with me and they're in bed. I can't get up. I can't give you anything." Yelling back at the door. I tell you, although he won't get up and give him anything because he's his friend, but because of his impudence, his persistency, he will rise and give him whatever he wants. "I tell you, ask, it will be given to you." He means continuous. "Keep seeking, and you will find. Keep knocking, it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you appeals to their sense of their love for their children? What father among you, if his son asks him for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If he asks him for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will you have her father give the Spirit?" Now remember, the Spirit is who works on people. The Spirit is the one who changes people. So it's continual. Then there's the humility of prayer, which we've touched on, with thanksgiving at the end of verse 2. So there's gratefulness, which we've touched on. We're grateful for what we've received. We're grateful that He has made us His child, that He has forgiven us, that He has delivered us. We're grateful that He has sent His Son and bore our sins in His wrath out of love for us and has pardoned our sins by His blood. We're grateful that He's made us new creatures and that we know the living God. And we're grateful for what we are receiving because we don't know the best. We don't know the end from the beginning. We don't know why and how much we need it. And we're grateful for what's coming because He's promised that He's going to work everything together for good. So we might have tears streaming down our face with utter frustration and despair. But underneath it, we know that He knows what He's doing. This is the God who sent His Son to bear my judgment. He cannot have ill for me. Now, the priority of prayer is seen in verse 3 and 4. The priority of prayer is Christ-centered, gospel-driven. Watch 3 and 4. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the Word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I've been imprisoned, that I may speak it clear in the way I ought to. This appears to be considered by Paul to be a priority, that everybody's praying this. There's concern for somebody in everybody's life that needs to have what we have and don't have it. There are people that we know and are convinced of that with all their problems and all their troubles and all their disappointments, what they need is Christ. And if they're believers, they need to be pointed back to Christ to show what He can do for them and how He can sustain them. So prayer here is gospel-centered. It's Christ-driven. And He says, I want to speak this as I ought to speak. In verse 4, in the way that I ought to, or that it's necessary. It's necessary that I speak in a certain way. There needs to be doors so that people can hear exactly what this is about. They really don't know what it's about. Listen to me. There are people raised in evangelical churches that don't know what it's about. They never hear gospel preaching. They never hear sermons on the atonement. They never hear sermons about repenting and surrendering. They never hear this stuff. They never hear what it really means to be born again and what it'll be like in your life if you actually are born again. Paul says, I've got to be clear on this. They have to hear this, and it has to be explicit and clear. Pray for me. It's all about the glory of Christ, isn't it? It's gospel-centered, Christ-centered preaching and praying. It's praying that ultimately people will experience, whether it's in conversion or as Christians in their troubles, they will find out who Christ is. And they will find out what He can do. And He will be glorified. In 1540, Martin Luther had a close friend, Friedrich Maconius. He was sick. He was a close assistant and friend of Luther's. He was expected to die. On his bed, he wrote a loving farewell note to Luther with a trembling hand. Luther received the letter and sent back a reply. Here's his reply. I command you in the name of God to live, because I still have need of you in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that you are dead. He will permit you to survive me. For this I am praying, and this is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek to glorify the name of God. He was convinced, I want you alive for God's glory, Friedrich. It's not for me. It's for the work of the reforming of the church. And I beseech God to keep you alive and that you outlive me. You're going to outlive me. Well, his letter came. Maconius was so sick and close to death, he lost the strength to speak. When Luther's letter came, he recovered completely. He lived 6 more years, and he survived Luther by 2 months. I command thee, you are not going to die. You will not die. The Lord will not tell me you're going to die. You're going to labor for me, for the gospel. It's for His glory. When you pray to God about His glory, and you say, Lord, save my mother, my father, my children. Lord, save them. It's for your glory. It's not to take my heartache away. It's not to get rid of all the pain they caused me and the constant disappointment. Save them so you will be glorified. Not to make me happy, not to free me from all the pressure they bring me and the disappointment and the embarrassment. Save them for your glory. And you can wait for God to do it. And then you go tell them. Wow. Okay. That's the first point. You know what that is? That's terrifying. You know, that's terrifying. Okay, second point is 3 minutes. Seriously. Second, we see people, I'm not kidding, we see people, secondly, in the light of eternity and their need for Christ. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders making the most of the opportunity. What does that mean? Opportunity. You see them a certain way. We recognize they're outside the kingdom. They're outside the kingdom. Without Christ, they're lost. They may live in a mansion and drive a big car and be a cool person with whoever they hang around with. But without Christ, they're going to die and they're going to go to hell. And they don't have the joy and the contentment and the satisfaction that we have with what we've got. Because it's not what we have that makes us what we are. We relate to people with wisdom so the gospel won't be repelled. And James would tell us He'll give us the wisdom. And then we rely on the Spirit to control our tongue Because the tongue can repel. Let your speech be seasoned with grace. So the grace is obviously the grace that comes from the Spirit. So we recognize that people are outside the kingdom. He's already told us what they need and what Christ has done for them in chapter 1. Remember chapter 1? Although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's our life. That's what we are. Towards God, hostile in our mind. The hostility manifests itself in the way we live. It's the evil deeds that manifest the hostility. A man that tells his wife, I have no hostility to you, but is constantly sneaking around and committing adultery or stealing from their accounts, he can't say there's no hostility. She knows there's hostility by the way he lives. He says, we, all of us, we're hostile in our minds, we're engaged in evil deeds. We do what we want, and we do it even in the name of religion. We live the way we want to live. And then we tell God we don't have a problem with Him. He says, no, you're hostile towards me. So then this is what God did. Though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in deeds, He's now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. He, in love, took the step. His Son became a man who had a body. And through His death, sufferings of judgment in His death, He's reconciled us, clothed us with His righteousness, and He raised Him from the dead to vindicate it and to prove it. And through His reconciling, sin-bearing death, He reconciles people one by one to Himself. That's got to be clear. That's what they're without. They don't have the water we drink where you never thirst. They don't have the bread we eat where we never hunger. They haven't found the treasure in the field that's so valuable you go and sell everything just for the treasure in the field. They don't have Him. They don't have the satisfaction. They don't have the delight. They don't have the joy. They haven't been captivated and caught and enraptured and stunned by Him. They don't have Him. And they're going to go to hell without Him. And then He says, we've got to learn to rely on the Spirit, therefore, to deal with our tongues. As a young man, young Christian, I had some serious issues with my tongue. That might come as a surprise. And I had a friend come up to me, an older man, and he sat me down and he said, Steve, you've got to control your tongue. I said, really? He says, yeah. And he gave me a verse. Here it is. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. He said, you know, you speak, and sometimes when you walk away, it's like people were stabbed. I said, well, I didn't mean it. He goes, well, I know that. That's why I came to you. But you've got to be aware of this, what you do. What a verse. So Christ can't use you the way He'd like to use you if you don't deal with your tongue. Listen to this one. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 18. You know, people kill themselves over what people say to them. Listen to that again. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And I memorized these verses as a young man. This morning, sitting over here, I remembered where they were. And I just went and looked them up and put them in here. Because as a young man in my 20s, I believed Him. He said, if you don't control your tongue, you're going to repel. And Christ can give you power to control your tongue. And I memorized these verses. And I at least began to grow a little bit. And I hid these verses in my heart. So that I wouldn't repel. I wanted Christ not to be repelled. It was about Christ. I didn't want to have a mouth that hindered what Christ wanted to do. And because of Christ, not my family, not my wife, but because of Christ, I decided that I would hide these things in my heart and allow God to sanctify me in an area that I thought was impossible. By the power of the Spirit of God, our speech can be seasoned with salt. There can be always with grace, and you'll know how to respond, and we won't repel people from Christ. Those are the two things that mark a Christian. They pray like they're breathing. And they see people in a different light. Now let me close with this. Because they pray for these people as well. Spurgeon tells of an incident in Wales up the coast in which a woman was taking a walk on a stormy night from her house to a neighbor's house for whatever reason. And it was a howling storm. Howling. Loud, screaming wind. And as she's walking against the wind to make it to this person's house, she thinks she hears a voice. But she says, no, that just can't be a voice. Indistinct. So she walked a few more feet. She heard it again and she says, you know, I'm sure that's a voice. But there was the sea. It was on the seacoast and the winds were blowing in at near hurricane force. There just can't be anybody here. She walked a little bit later and all of a sudden the cry became distinct. It was obviously a man. So she knocked on the man's house he went to and he goes, he heard it himself. And he got in a vessel and he went out and there were three men holding the mast of a sunken ship, holding on for their lives. And they were screaming out to be heard. If they'd have only screamed one time, they never would have been saved. They never would have been heard. But they kept on screaming and they were delivered. I encourage you, keep on asking for His glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, You are a prayer-answering, prayer-hearing God. You hear prayer, and You hear it when it's prayed for Your glory. And sometimes we have to just keep on praying. Be glorified through our prayers. And we'll give You all the glory, Lord. Amen. Why don't you stand? We'll worship.